This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another, Elmfeed podcast episode. Welcome to another Al-Manar class on the 70 major sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam Al-Dhahabi. Okay, so I'm going to share my screen. I hope everybody is okay, having a good weekend. So, last time I was mentioning something about this hadith that I wasn't sure if the wording was about women or widows. And I found the hadith in Arabic. So yes, it is indeed women. So in this hadith, which we looked at under, usurping the rights of orphans, one of the major sins. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh Allah, I have issued a warning with regards to the rights of two vulnerable groups, orphans and women." And indeed the wording is women. So subhanAllah, that really shows you how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam really emphasized to the men of that time taking care of women, and that's not something that you really hear about from other world leaders, especially not, even 100 years ago, let alone 1,000 years ago, right? So, subhanAllah, our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he always emphasized to his companions the good treatment of women. So I just wanted to make sure that that's clear before we move on, that the wording was not widows, it's actually women in general, which is amazing, mashallah. So here we have the next major sin, al-firaru min al-zahfi, which is fleeing from the battlefield. Okay, now you might look at this and think, well, I'm not planning on going to a battlefield anytime soon, right? The tendency sometimes when we read about some of the major sins is to switch off, because we think, well, it's not really relevant to me or my situation, right? But subhanAllah, dear sisters, even, for example, when you hear about the ahadith about the Dajjal, right? The Dajjal or Antichrist who will come towards the end of time. Or you read about the signs before the Day of Judgment. You read about all of these things. Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell us about them? And why is it good for us to study and know about these things? It's obviously because we don't know what lies in the future, right? We don't know what lies in the future. And something you might read that sounds very abstract to you today might become very relevant to you one day, right? SubhanAllah, can you imagine, just think about a place like Bosnia, right? Where people were living peacefully side by side. They never thought that their country, their cities would become battlefields one day, right? But they did. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us, from having to face any kind of trial and any kind of war or violence and any of these types of things. But it's good for us to know about these things because, one of the things you'll notice about the 70 major sins, right? And I'm going to highlight this in this hadith, which I love this hadith. This hadith always reminds me what the point of everything is, An Anas bin Malik qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, huffatil jannatu bil makarih wa huffatil naru bishahawat, right? That Jannah, paradise is surrounded by things you hate. It's surrounded by the things that you dislike doing, right? And hellfire is surrounded by shahawat, the things that you love, things that you desire, things that you lust after, right? When you think about it like that, think, subhanAllah, indeed, the people of Jannah are going to be the ones who have to face things that they dislike, you know, throughout life. And the people of hellfire are going to be the ones who succumbed to their lusts, because there are things that human beings want. There are things that human beings yearn for out of their desires, right? Their lower selves. And those who succumb to that and obey that and are impulsive and live in that impulsive way, you know, they're on the path to the hellfire. And those who can remind themselves that this difficult thing that I'm being asked to do, or this difficult thing that I have to face and live through, right? If you think about it as a believer, even if you are having hardship, you can't do anything like, for example, take intoxicants or drug yourself or, you know, drink alcohol or become, you know, you can't do anything that will take your consciousness away, right? And prevent you from having to feel the difficulty, right? Of course, you can take painkillers and stuff like that, right? I'm not talking about that. But I mean, the things that human beings sometimes do in order to escape, in order to not have to take responsibility, right? In order to run away, even something like suicide, right? Which is one of the major sins, which we're going to come to later on, right? Suicide is a means to run away. People think it is a means to run away, right? From the difficulties of this life or from terrible situations that they might be facing. But as believers, we have to live through every single moment of this life and its adversity, right? And that is why that the believers will have Jannah. SubhanAllah. Just reflect on that, you know, and next time, anytime you read or you face something and you know that you have to do something that you're finding so hard, that you hate, but you have to do it. For example, speaking the truth. You know, sometimes it's really hard to speak the truth. Sometimes it's much easier to just go with the flow, go with what the crowd want you to say, you know, just go along with everything, right? Which is a type of lying, if you think about it. Next time you have to do something that's really difficult, just think to yourself, "Huffatil jannatu bil makarih," that Jannah is surrounded by difficult things, things that we dislike doing. And the hellfire is surrounded by lusts. And this is the case with this major sin, right? Because when a human being is in the battlefield, when a mujahid, when a soldier, when somebody defending their home, when they're in battle, when they're in a situation where they have to face an enemy, then it's hateful to them to have to face that enemy. It's very, very difficult to keep moving forward. Just think about our brothers and sisters in Masjid al-Aqsa, right? It would be so much easier to just go home, right? When the soldiers come and they start storming the masjid, stay at home, pray at home, right? It would be so much easier to run away. When I visited Palestine, when I visited Al-Quds, I stayed with the Palestinian family, and the head of the household, Abu Sa'id, he told me, like, as he would drive us in different places, he would point to different areas or houses in Jerusalem and say, oh, you know, somebody used to live there that we know, but he sold his house. He gave up his house to the Israelis and he fled the country. Okay. And he said, as for us, we consider it a type of resistance. We consider it part of our duty as believers not to run away from our homes. Because, subhanAllah, just think about it. When you're living in that type of oppression, it would be so much easier just to say, well, I'll just migrate to Jordan, right? Or I'll just migrate to Egypt, or I'll migrate to some other country. And they're Arabs as well. I'm an Arab, you know, I'll just kind of find a new life. But there are brothers and sisters in Palestine who I met and who I know about who are staying put, who are staying in their homes as an act of not turning their back on the battlefield, subhanAllah, right? The land that could be usurped, and people are willing to pay them for it, by the way. You know, there are people who are actually willing to pay them whatever they want in order to take their homes and to take over Jerusalem. But our brothers and sisters stay put, and they make it a point to stay put. Why? Because in the same kind of spirit of this ayah of the Quran, right? And to avoid cowardice, to avoid the sin of turning your back on the battlefield. That's the way they see it, subhanAllah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا زَحْفًا فَلَا تُوَلُّوهُمُ الْأَدْبَارِ. Oh, you who have believed, when you meet those who disbelieve advancing in battle, do not turn your backs and flee, right? You can imagine in those days, subhanAllah, like battle wasn't just like this abstract thing. It was literally face to face, man to man. You know, you had your weapons pointing at one another. And you had to charge into that battle, right? That's not an easy thing to do at all. SubhanAllah, it's an extremely difficult thing to do. Of the most difficult things to do ever. And that's why, yani, the person who dies in this for the sake of Allah and the person who fights in the way of Allah has such a high status, right? And so here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that whoever turns his back on such a day, so flees from the battlefield out of fear, out of, you know, just giving up without being given the command to, you know, to move or something like that, then he has certainly returned with anger from Allah, and his refuge is hell and wretched is the destination. And Another reason why it's such a severe warning is that when people are in a battlefield and when they're in a battle, you can't afford to have soldiers who are going to disobey you, or soldiers who are just going to flee out of fear, right? And that's the case with every single army in the world, right? Every army in the world inculcates in their soldiers brotherhood and inculcates in their soldiers obedience, right? And courage and, you know, these things, right? It's really important because when they're in the thick of battle, they can't afford to have people who suddenly, you know, bottle it basically, right? Or people who just start running away, or people who break down, right? And so here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving that extra motivation, right, to the believers. What does fleeing from the battlefield actually constitute? Well, Some of the scholars, they said that unless the enemy, so if there is a battle, if there's a war, and the enemy outnumbers the Muslims, the believers, by a ratio of greater than 2-1, then the believers must not turn their back on the battlefield. Okay. So the only situation where they can, and they can, you know, flee or turn their back on the battlefield, is if they are carrying out some kind of strategy in the war, or if they're turning back to regroup or to go and get supplies, you know, or some kind of strategic thing, right? Some kind of strategic reason, not to basically abandon the battle. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said that when Allah revealed the verse of Surah Al-Anfal, O Prophet, rouse the believers to fight. If there be 20 of you who persevere, they shall vanquish 200. And if there be of you 100, they shall vanquish 1,000 of those who believe. For they are a people who lack understanding. He said, he prescribed that it is not allowed for 20 Muslims to flee from 200 of the enemy. So if there's a war, if there's a situation of war, and, you know, there are the ratio of believers to the enemy are 10-1, right? Sorry, the ratio of the enemy to the believers is 10-1. So there's 10 times more. Initially, Allah said, even if there are 10 times more, you can't flee the battlefield because Allah will help the believers. Allah will help the believers to victory. And then Ibn Abbas says, but when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed ayah 66, which is Allah has now lightened your burden, for he found weakness in you. So if there be 1,000 of you, then they shall, by the leave of Allah, vanquish 2,000. Allah is with those who persevere. Then Allah revealed this ayah, and then it became the case that it was not allowed for 100 Muslims, 100 believers, to flee from 200 of the enemy. In other words, the ratio became 2-1. If the enemy is twice as much as the believers, then it's not allowed, up to twice as much, then it's not allowed for the believers to flee the battlefield. But if the ratio is higher than that, then it would be a major sin. So I thought, you know, maybe most of us can't really imagine ourselves on the battlefield, like in terms of physically in real life, right? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all of us from any kind of war. But subhanAllah, as believers, there are battles every day. You know, there are battles every single day. And obviously I'm talking figuratively, right? I'm talking in terms of the battlefield of da'wah, or the battlefield of the media, the battlefield of speaking the truth, right? And so I think for us, and especially as women, and, you know, alhamdulillah, I'm assuming if you're on this class, you're living in a place of peace, and you're living in a place where you have, you know, prosperity, right? Because you've got access to the internet, you've got access to these things, right? It means that we still have to develop our resolve. We still have to develop and nurture our sense of courage. We have to nurture our sense of courage and our resistance to cowardice, right? And that's something we should be inculcating in ourselves and in our children, right? And I think we can do that by practicing being courageous every day. You know, you do that internally by fighting the whispers of shaitan, right? By strengthening yourself from within, to not acquiesce and not kind of just go with the flow and what society's telling you you should do, or et cetera, right? You practice being courageous by fighting your nafs, which is your base desires, right? And you practice being courageous in speech. And how do you do that? By speaking the truth, by not being afraid to speak the truth, not being afraid to speak up when something incorrect or harmful is happening around you. Okay, and that takes courage. SubhanAllah, how many families have got major problems taking place, right? Because nobody is willing to talk about them. Nobody's willing to, everyone wants to just brush the monster under the carpet. They don't want to deal with the problems that are happening. You know, they don't want to get to nip things in the bud. They just want to basically pretend just for the sake of peace or just for the sake of getting by. They won't speak up. They won't enjoin the good and forbid the evil, for example, within their families. We've got to practice doing that. And that's why, for example, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil is so rewarded, because it takes courage. It takes courage to do it, right? And also in action, how can we practice being courageous in action? You know, when you see something that needs changing, you do something about it. You do something about it. Maybe you write a letter. Maybe you give some charity. Maybe you take action. You do something. You reach out. Depending on the context, obviously, and depending on the situation. Practice being courageous. Practice getting out of your comfort zone. Because that's what, you know, running from the battlefield is, isn't it? Basically, figuratively, is basically you don't want to get out. You don't want to be in an uncomfortable situation. So for us, one of the ways we can strengthen our resolve is by being willing to get out of our comfort zone, taking challenges that we wouldn't normally feel, you know, comfortable doing, taking. Stay connected with the meaning of life. And that's something that gives you a lot of courage. You know, when you reflect on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the purpose of our lives and how short our lives are, and also when you reflect on some of the greatest people who've ever lived in the past, what you'll notice about them is they didn't stay safe. You know, they didn't stay in their safety zone, right? Their comfort zone. They would often have to do things that were really difficult. And that's why we admire them, right? That's why we look up to them, because they were willing to do something courageous that at their time and their context was courageous. And so by staying connected to the meaning of life and the purpose of life, it gives us that kind of strength to say, to do the things that might not be comfortable or easy for us to say and do. Stay connected with the Quran and Sunnah. You know, if you think about it, I remember when I lived in Egypt, one of the things that really motivated me to wake up for Fajr and get up, you know, even if I was really sleepy, if I heard these words, they would just get me up, are the words, Hayya ala al-falah. And also, As-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. As-salatu khayrun min an-nawm. That salah is better than sleep, is better for you than sleep. And it's because Allah says it, right? Allah told us that. And He told us to say that in the Adhan. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that. The Quran and Sunnah teach us that it gives you resolve to get up, even when you would rather just stay in your comfortable bed, right? So the Quran and Sunnah really build our sense of strength and resolve if we stay connected to them. So by reading the Quran, read the verses of the Quran that will make you feel stronger in any weak situation. think about the dua and say the dua. Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is enough for us. We don't need anyone else. You know, he's enough as a wakil. We don't need anyone else. If Allah's got our back, we are successful, no matter what. So we can say those adhkar, like Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakil, and others, in difficult situations, in order to be able to face difficult situations. And lastly, remember that the hereafter is the real life. So any discomfort that you're going to face here, it pales into insignificance. Because if that discomfort leads to Allah's pleasure, and it leads to you then gaining Jannah, subhanAllah, that's all you're going to ever want. Because that's the life forever, right? So I just thought I'd mention some of these things as some practical everyday things we can do to build our sense of strength. Because we're living in a time when I think even as Muslims, we've become we want comfort and we want our children to have comfort. And to the point where we just spoil, you know, and our children are spoiled. We cannot allow them to face any kind of discomfort. Right, we fight all their battles for them, or we're not even willing to fight for anything anymore. Just acquiesce and just allow society, or you know, whatever ideologies, to take society in whichever direction we want it wants. But no, we as the believers are supposed to be the leaders in society, who lead humanity to the right path. Right, so. The way we can build courage is by voluntarily facing difficult situations, right? And I'll give you one little example.
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Okay, that's Siri. Siri's always interrupting.
I miss.
Be quiet, Siri. Okay, I'm shutting him off. Let's go to your Siri. I was going to say, I'll give you an example. Like one thing I noticed at university, for example, is sometimes you're in a class and a professor or someone will say something that is incorrect or inaccurate about Islam, right? And the Muslims in the class will not say anything. Like they literally just sit there and won't have anything to say. And it's not because I thought it's because people don't know. Maybe they're, you know, people in the class are not very knowledgeable. Maybe they just think, okay, maybe what the professor's saying is right. But what I found out later is actually because I used to try and speak up and correct things, or, you know, in a polite way, obviously do things in a polite and courteous way. People would say to me afterwards, oh, we're so glad you made that point. You know, I was thinking that, but, and I would say to them, well, why don't you make that point? You know, why don't you put your hand up if you knew that there was something wrong? And I think what's happening is, unfortunately, that as Muslims, many of us are becoming very afraid to speak the truth. You know, we're becoming too kind of, we'd rather not rock the boat. We'd rather not stand out, right? Or maybe we fear making a fool of ourselves, whatever it is. And because of that, we're allowing all kinds of things to be said about us and about our deen that are not true. So, you know, one of the things I really try to encourage, especially university students, is the great thing about university is it's there for you to speak up. They actually encourage it. So seek knowledge, be knowledgeable, question everything. You know, don't accept some professor saying something about your deen that is inaccurate without interjecting, right? and at least letting people know that there's another view or there's another way of looking at it, right? And that's how I think we can start building our resolve in everyday life. And just as an extra point, like when it comes to children, I think we want to build their ability to face things on their own. You know, don't do things for them that they could just do for themselves. And don't fight their battles for them. If they've got some difficult situation that they're facing, facilitate and help them, but don't be the one who does everything for them, because they have to be able to be courageous enough to face difficult situations, right? And to fight their own battles. Major sin number 16 is a leader duping his followers, like tricking or deceiving his followers, meaning his subjects, and treating them unjustly. Okay. Did something change in the view? Because I just got a message saying, that the view, you guys can see my application, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. Okay. Alhamdulillah. Carry on. So, غش الإمام الرعية وظلمه لهم. A leader duping or tricking, cheating his followers. That's what the word غش means. And oppressing them, basically, right? Being oppressive towards them. Major sin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that the cause is only against the ones who wrong people and tyrannize upon the earth without right. So Allah condemns those who tyrannize others on earth. And for them will be a painful punishment. Allah also says in the Quran, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ اللَّهَ غَافِلًا عَمَّا يَعْمَلُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Don't ever think that Allah is unaware of what the tyrants, the oppressors are doing. All he's doing is delaying them. إِنَّمَا يُؤَخِّرُهُمْ لِيَوْمٍ تَشْخَصُ فِيهِ الْأَبْصَارِ. That he is just delaying them, delaying their account, right? For a day when their eyes are going to stare in horror, rushing forth, heads raised, never blinking, hearts void. Like that's how they're going to be on the day of judgment. The way they used to scare people and oppress them in this life, Allah will cause them to be in a state of terror on the day of judgment. It's a very serious kind of ayat, right? Really condemning this behavior. Abdullah bin Umar reported that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said that each of you is a shepherd and each is responsible for his flock. The leader of a people is a guardian and is responsible for his subjects. A man is the guardian of his family and he is responsible for them. A woman is the guardian of her husband's home and his children, and she is responsible for them. The servant of a man is a guardian of the property of his master and he's responsible for it. No doubt, kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi. Each of you is a shepherd and each of you is responsible for his flock. And notice that in this hadith, that word is used, ra'iyya, right? And ra'in, you are a ra'in, meaning you're a shepherd. Every single one of us is a shepherd of something. And each of us has a flock. That's what ra'iyya means, right? So in that sense, this major sin, a leader duping his followers and treating them unjustly, is not just about the leader of a country or the leader of a land, you know. It's anyone who's given responsibility over others. Subhanallah. So anyone who is given responsibility over others and they oppress them or mistreat them or cheat them, defraud them, then that is a major sin. Ibn Abbas reported, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no man is appointed as leader of 10. Some people translate this as 10 people. Some people translate it as 10 for 10 years, right? I think 10 people is more likely, right? No man is appointed as leader of 10, but that he will be brought on the day of resurrection with his hands shackled to his neck until judgment is issued between him and them. Okay, so being an amir or amira, being in a position of leadership is a huge responsibility. It puts you above and beyond any kind of responsibility that an ordinary person would have. And that's why seeking leadership was never considered a good thing, you know. Seeking meaning, seeking to be like the head of a country or the head of something, right, was not considered to be a good thing. Abu Musa reported, two of my cousins and myself entered the home of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of them said, O Messenger of Allah, appoint us as leaders over some lands that Allah Almighty has entrusted to your authority. The other said something similar to it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, verily by Allah, we do not appoint this work to anyone who asks for it or who is eager for it. Subhanallah. And Imam An-Nawawi said about this hadith in his explanation of Sahih Muslim, he said that the scholars say the wisdom of one not being appointed who asks, yani who seeks and really wants to be the head of a land, for example, the wisdom behind that person not being appointed is that he would be held fully responsible for it. When you seek leadership, in the sense that if you seek to be the head of something, in charge of a land, for example, then Allah will leave you to be fully responsible for it. And Imam Nawawi says, and Allah will not help him in it. If he does not have the support of Allah, he is not qualified. And those unqualified are not appointed, should not be appointed, in other words. In this is an indictment of seeking and desiring authority. Subhanallah, right? So in other words, the people who are most deserving of authority, the people who are deserving of it, they should be chosen by people, right? The people should put them forward. And it shouldn't be them putting themselves forward. Now, in our times, there are certain situations where actually we might have to put ourselves forward, okay? And I've heard like ulama say this about, especially for example, when it comes to being imam of the salah, for example, right? I remember one of the shuyukh saying that, you know, sometimes out of shyness, you might not put yourself forward to lead a salah, right? Say there's a jama'ah going on, and a brother, or even sisters, if sisters are going to pray in jama'ah, you might feel shy to put yourself forward to be the one who leads the salah. And out of your shyness, somebody will start leading the salah and they don't know tajweed, for example, right? Or they're like making so many mistakes in their recitation. But you knew that you have studied tajweed, for example. You know how to recite Quran properly. So now it doesn't become harmful or negative for you knowing that you are the most knowledgeable amongst them in terms of tajweed, for example, to say, okay, I will lead the salah. You know, just as an example. Because in our times, especially, everyone is not equal when it comes to various things, especially when it comes to knowledge. And so if the knowledgeable people sit back, and if the knowledgeable people kind of avoid leadership completely, then it's very likely that people who are not fit for it will be put forward and will come forward and take those roles, you know? So I think you have to judge the situation. But the general rule is, especially when it comes to leadership of like power in terms of authority over lands, over political power, that kind of thing, it's not something that is sought. Shouldn't be something that is sought. It's something that is given, right? And something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows on you. And the people recognize in you that you have the qualities that are needed, and they nominate you, basically. They put you forward. You don't put yourself forward, because that kind of betrays a conflict of interest. It betrays like that you have a desire for power. And as we know, power is something that human beings desire, right? It is something that can corrupt human beings as well. So I think you get the picture. So before we move on to the next major sin, it's just for us to reflect on, you know, like, what do you have dominion over? Who are you in charge of? Like, we can just think about our kids, for example. Or maybe you have an organization, or maybe you have a group of sisters, a halaqa, you know, anything that you're in charge of. Or maybe you have a company, you have employees, I don't know, whatever situation you're in. I think all of us can reflect, are we just towards the people who we lead? Are we oppressive? You know, even people who work for us, for example, subhanAllah, like, some people have an attitude that if they have, for example, a cleaner, or they have a, I don't know, a servant in some countries, right? That they can talk to that servant in any way they want. They can treat them really badly because it's their servant. They can do what they want, right? No, it's not like that, you know? Islam gave all human beings dignity. All human beings have dignity, and they deserve to be treated with dignity, no matter their status and no matter what background they are from. So, you know, this idea that the people who are employed by you, you can shout at them, for example, or you can, you know, be nasty to them, is completely incorrect. And it could be seen as a type of oppression, right? Same with children. Like, we have to be careful, right? Like, what kind of home are we running? Is it oppressive? Are we deceiving the people who work for us, for example, or who we're responsible for? There are many hadiths actually about this that you can see in the, if you do get a copy of the translation of the Major Sins book, or in the book itself. We're only like touching or scratching the surface here, but there's lots of hadiths about, you know, and one of the most beautiful ones, which I do want to share with you, is Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. You know, he said, when he came to Abu Dharr, and he said, relate to me a hadith which you heard from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Dharr said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, a ruler will be brought to the day of rising and will be thrown into the bridge over hell. The bridge will shake so violently that all his joints will be dislocated. If he obeyed Allah in his work, he will pass over it. If he disobeyed Allah in his work, the bridge will break under him and make him fall into hellfire for 50 years. It says that Umar bin Abdul Aziz used to say, okay, so, you know, Umar bin Abdul Aziz, the one of the Khulafa, came later. He used to say to his people around him that if you see me deviating from the truth, put your hand on mine and say, Omar, what are you doing? So, you know, the pious leaders of the past, they would want people to correct them. They would want people to tell them when they're going astray, because they saw and they knew that it was a huge responsibility. You know, in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a just ruler will be shaded by Allah in his shade on the day when there is no shade but his shade. Right? So there's a great reward for the for leaders who are just as there is great punishment for leaders who are unjust. Because if you think about it, no one can really bring a leader who is unjust and tyrannical to account except Allah. You know, they thought they were so powerful and so kind of above reproach, they could do whatever they wanted and they could do it with impunity. And it's true, they can in this life, you know, because especially like if they're very powerful over a country, for example, or a land. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one who corrects them on the day of judgment. So I guess in this is a warning for anyone who has power not to oppress anyone who is under them. So for example, there's this hadith of Imam Ahmad, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, woe to the emirs, woe to the captains, woe to the trustees. On the day of rising, some people will wish they had been hung by their hair from the pliers as a punishment, and that they had not been given authority over anything. Subhanallah. Right? And I did see a narration, which I can't see right now. Here it is. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there will be impious, unjust rulers. So he was telling the Muslims that it's going to come a time when you're going to have impious, unjust rulers. Whoever believes their lies and assists them in their injustice is not from me, and I am not from him. He will not come to my basin, yani the Al-Kawthar, you know, the Hawd of Al-Kawthar, on the day of judgment. So you see, subhanAllah, now, although many of the scholars, you know, the scholars are, there's different opinions, but although the scholars generally encourage us to, you know, be patient with tyrannical rulers, okay, that's not the same as helping them and assisting them, right? So those scholars who assist, or those people who assist and help oppressive rulers, that there is a warning from them in this hadith, right? There is a warning for them in this hadith that being patient with the rulers, okay, and their oppression, you know, and may having a quietist approach, okay, which is what some of the scholars advocate, is not the same as helping them, actively helping them. And you'll see that many of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and the people who came after them, in difficult political situations that came in their times, even those of them who decided not to take part and not to kind of try to overthrow somebody they believed was, you know, oppressive, etc., they definitely did not support and help them either. Right? They didn't do anything actively to help or support them. They just kind of avoided it completely. Right? So anyway, we've come to the end of the session. I'm just going to quickly see questions. I'm sorry that I didn't give much time to that. Any tips on how to do this when you have anxiety? I have trouble with enjoying the good and forbidding the evil with friends and family because I'm afraid of pushing them away. Yeah, of course, like, you know, like I said, when it comes to being courageous or being willing to speak up, right, a lot of it has to do with personality as well. You know, some people are more extroverted. Some people are, you know, they have the characteristic of not wanting to rock the boat. Right? They're agreeable, basically. You know, they want just things to just be smooth and get along and and other people are more willing to be disagreeable or assertive, right? So there is a personality aspect to that, but you can develop your personality, right? Just as if you're a very, you know, self-absorbed person, you can develop the, you can slowly develop the characteristic of being a better listener, right? In a similar way, if you're a very quiet person or you're somebody who doesn't really like to speak up or rock the boat or, you know, has, for example, what do they call it? Passive-aggressive tendencies, right? Then you can develop your ability to be a little bit more assertive by doing it more, right? Do it in little things, in little situations. You know, don't always just agree with everything just because you think you should. Really ask yourself, do I actually want this? For example, if someone asks you, do you want this? Don't just say, oh yeah, okay, I'll just take whatever. Practice saying, no, actually, I would like that one. I don't want that. You know, that seems like a really little thing, but that's where it starts. You know, you start by asserting yourself in little things. And then, okay, you're asking about joining the good and forbidding the evil with friends and family. Obviously, like, it's a very delicate situation. You don't know. I don't know if it's always appropriate to do it, you know? So you're supposed to have hikmah, you're supposed to have wisdom, you're supposed to exercise your own judgment as to whether it's the best situation for you to do or say something in, okay? often when it comes to friends and family, especially family, it's better to wait for them to ask you, right? Because when we keep trying to preach, right, and trying to kind of go on at family, it often doesn't work because there's all this history, right? You usually have some history with them. Maybe you're the bossy elder sister, or you're the, you know, you were annoying to somebody when you were kids or whatever, right? And you've got like this history. And so now they don't want to be told what to do, for example, or they don't want to hear you're nagging all the time, right? So there's a different dynamic, and it depends on the dynamic that you have. So sometimes I think when it comes to family, it's actually better to set a good example, to set the right example, and to be the sort of person who they might turn to ask for advice, for example, right? Or when they do, that's your opportunity to then, in a very loving way, you know, enjoin the good and forbid the evil. So yeah, I agree with you. It's not always appropriate in every situation. And that's something that every human being has to judge, you know, really have to judge is the way, one of the things you judge is the outcome going to be worse than me not saying anything, right? Because it could be, the outcome could be worse if you, but at the same time, you have to be careful, because sometimes making someone feel uncomfortable doesn't mean you've made the situation worse. In fact, sometimes you might have said something to somebody. Obviously, do it with the best of manners. That's very important. You might have said something to somebody and they go away, or to your face, they get upset. They say, I didn't really want to hear that. You know, or something. They say something negative. But actually, they go away and they think about it. And then they come back maybe years later and they say, I'm really glad you said that to me. You know, so it's a very delicate thing to judge. But I think sometimes you do have to push it a little bit. You have to push. Because what ends up happening is if you never enjoin the good and forbid the evil, you start not liking being with certain people, right? It's just like your kids when you're disciplined. If you don't discipline them, you actually stop enjoying being with them, being around them. Because, you know, they just don't have decent behavior, right? And because you have acquiesced so much of your own power and your own, well, it's not really power, it's more like your own kind of will and what you'd like to express to them, that now there's no relationship there, right? Sometimes by enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, your relationship with somebody becomes deeper and better, right? So yeah, you just think about your own life. You know, there must have been times when somebody said something to you and you really were annoyed at the time, but later on you're like, wow, that person really loved me. They really loved me, because they wouldn't have pointed out that flaw of mine if it wasn't for the fact they wanted me to be better, right? So I think it's about developing our relationship with people and then being in the position to say something. You know, if you just do it cold turkey, you know, you haven't even invested in that relationship, there's no love there, then it's difficult. Like, I think some of the most influential sisters to me have always been the ones who, first, they showed me a lot of love and they were there for me. You know, they bought food for me. They, like some of my flatmates I had in Egypt, for example. And then one day they would say to me, Fatima, you know, why don't you do this? Or, you know, I remember the sisters who introduced me to wearing jilbab, for example. They were like that. They showed me a lot of love. They were my friends. They really supported me first. Then when they gave me advice, I wanted that advice because I loved them, right? I loved them for the sake of Allah. I knew that they cared about me. So I think all of that is very important. Inshallah, I'm going to end now because I've got over time. But next time we're going to go into pride.
I'm not sure I understand.
I'm really sorry. My Siri keeps trying to take part in the lesson. SubhanAllah. Inshallah, with that, I will leave you. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear sisters, see you next week.